Take your Bible with me tonight to the book of Matthew and chapter 16, and the gospel according to Matthew and chapter number 16. And I speak to you tonight on Christ's two great questions. Two great questions in our text that emanate from the lips of our Lord Jesus. We'll read just a few verses here in Matthew's gospel, chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The first question is in verse 13, the second in verse 15. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am, and whom say ye that I am? Now, for the entire year, on Thursday nights, Lord willing, we'll have but one question to ask and answer. Now, it's a deep question, and I don't intend to answer it in 1 week or 1 month. Matter of fact, Lord willing, by Sunday, we'll have the theme banners up for the year. And the first draft I had made, I put on the right side an exhaustive study of the man Christ Jesus. And I was looking at it and thinking, something's not right here. And the Holy Spirit said, "Yeah, you used the wrong word." And so I changed it to an inexhaustible study of the man Christ Jesus. The fact of the matter is, the subject that we take up this year is an inexhaustible, awesome, immense study into the awesome person of Jesus Christ. You just can't make too much of Christ. Amen? And I don't want us to get into platitudes, and I don't want us to be echoes of things we've heard others say, but to look deeply into the person, work, and will of Christ. In our story tonight, the setting of this passage is in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, verse 13. There were two Caesareas in the land of Israel. One was on the coast, palace of Herod. The other here is in the north at the base of Mount Hermon, the headwaters of the Jordan River. And there was a cave that was there behind the Lord Jesus at the fountainhead of the Jordan River, and the snow melting on Mount Hermon and beginning the flow of the Jordan River. Of course, the River Jordan would flow into the Sea of Galilee, out of the Sea of Galilee, and meander 120 miles down to the Dead Sea. And Christ makes this statement about the church. He says in verse 18, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There are at times in the scripture visual object lessons that Christ uses. For example, Golgotha was a visual object lesson. Skull Hill, that Christ was crucified in front of a mountain that was in the shape of a skull. What an ominous thing that would have been to walk down the street and see a man being crucified. You can look him in the eye, and the backdrop is a skull of a hill. And now there's an object lesson here as Christ speaks the opening of a cave at Caesarea Philippi. Now, the ancients believed that there were certain doorways to the underworld, certain portals that would be entrances of demons coming into the world and accesses of the spirit world back into the underworld. It's very interesting that Jesus says here, at this particular setting, the only time in the Bible Caesarea Philippi is mentioned in the scripture, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And oh, by the way, all the demons of hell that you think are coming out of that gate, none of those demons will prevail the advancement of the church that will be established upon the man Christ Jesus. That's a pretty awesome statement he makes here. Then his audience, of course, is the disciples. The timing is a transition, a turning point in Christ's ministry. And there are certain truths to consider in the text. We could consider the establishment of the church. "Upon this rock, I will build my church." He conceives the church with the disciples. We could consider the apostleship of Peter, and of course the whole theological argument of what Christ is speaking of in verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. Is the rock Peter, or is the rock Peter's confession? Is the church established upon the character of Peter, or is it based upon the character of Jesus Christ? Well, clearly so. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And brother, if the church was established on Peter or Paul or anybody else, it would have floundered and fell long ago. But Christ founded the church upon his own self. And then, of course, we see his mastery over the spirit world. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods. But this passage really takes up the identity of the Son of Man. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, I want to take the first question, and it will occupy most of our time tonight. We'll barely get to the second, and I'm going to give you some homework before we leave tonight. So now would be a good time to leave. Number one, who do men say that the Son of Man is? Who did they say in Christ's time that Jesus was? Of this question, Matthew Henry noted, in courts of honor, it is a rule to distinguish men by their highest titles. Remember, the angel says to Mary, this child that is conceived of you will be called the Son of God. But Christ here, having emptied himself, though he was the Son of God, he will be known by the much lesser title. He's known as the Son of Man. The question really Christ is asking here is, do the people own me yet as the Messiah? Because this title, the Son of Man, it goes back to the prophecy of Daniel 7:13. The Son of Man will come. The Messiah will come. So what Jesus is really asking his disciples is, on the streets, are people owning me as their Messiah? Now, in the chronology of the gospel records, there's a well-known story in John chapter 6 that's already taken place. And if you know John 6 very well, you know in this passage he walks on water and feeds 5,000. By the end of the chapter in John 6:66, from that time forward, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. In other words, Jesus had a massive church split. Many of those would not willingly submit to his authority, to his lordship, to his call to true discipleship. And it's after all these believers have left, Jesus asked his disciples this question, are people owning me as the Messiah? Well, they said, some are suggesting that you are John the Baptist. This was Herod's decree in Matthew 14, verse 2. And some said he was Elijah, fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi 4:5. Some said he was Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, of these answers that those on the streets gave, we might notice these considerations. First of all, there were many opinions regarding Christ. Does that sound familiar? Amen. We live in a day and time where there are many opinions about the person of Jesus Christ. Again, I quote Matthew Henry, who said, those that were not willing to own him to be the Christ wandered in endless mazes and followed the chase of every uncertain guess and wild hypothesis. And can I just say here, the best way to come to know the man Christ Jesus is not on the History Channel, but with the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer and sitting down with the Bible open, allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he says to Peter here. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Can I just say this? This year is not designed to defend the person of Christ. He doesn't need a pitiful country preacher to vindicate himself. It is our job to declare the deity of Christ. He can well defend himself. Amen? There were many opinions about him. Number two, these were honorable opinions. I mean, would you live your whole life and be willing to be mistaken for John the Baptist, or to have the ministry of an Elijah, or the compassion and heart of a Jeremiah? These were not the sentiments of his enemies. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, these were the words spoken in high regard for his character and his righteousness. Number three, they were opinions of resurrection. If this is John the Baptist, if he is Elijah, if he is Jeremiah, if he is one of the prophets, it pertains to the truth of the resurrection. In each case, Christ reminded them of a great character of Judaism who had fallen, who had already died and was passed into eternity. But can I just say lastly, though they were honorable opinions and though they were varied opinions, they were all false opinions. They were all built upon fallacies and falsehoods. Jesus was none of these. Christ's doctrines and miracles spoken here give us the idea that Christ is an extraordinary, transcendent, superior Savior. Jesus was no ordinary sinful man. However great the prophets of His comparisons might have been, they were men, but He is God. They were the prophets of God. He was the God of the prophets. They were inspired. He was their inspiration. They were sinful. He was sinless. They died. He would live again. So if we say that He reminds us of John the Baptist or Jeremiah, so we're making the mistake of John chapter 17. Will you look at that quickly with me? Matthew 17. We leave chapter 16, we go to the Mount of Transfiguration. And of course we know our Lord takes Peter, James, and John. They go to the top of the mountain and they see the Lord Jesus Christ in this metamorphosis, the beauty of His character. Now when He laid aside His glory and became a man, He didn't lay aside His deity, just the outward display of it. And Paul said He was in the form of a servant. And the idea is that the character that's inside it, it shines forth. The beauty of His person shines forth. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're made equipped to see the glory of Christ. And Peter's so taken by it. He's just absolutely so taken by it. And on the mountain, we have Moses and Elijah. And here's what the foot-shaped disciple said. Not the foot-shaped, what did I just say? Where is my wife when I need her? The foot-shaped mouth preacher. There it is. There it is. Notice verse 5. While He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus said, "Arise and be not afraid." But look at the words of Peter, verse 3. Behold, there appeared Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." And the implication here is, let's build you a place, and let's build Moses a place, and let's build Elijah a place. And Jesus says, no, you kind of missed the whole idea here. Because a greater than Moses is here. And you kind of missed it because a greater than Elijah is here. So all the opinions of chapter 16 they're all false opinions because Christ is transcendent as the Savior. Now, as a Christian, think about this for a moment. If people have the wrong impressions of Christ, whose fault is that? Or what is in this question for the benefit of the disciples? So does the Lord ask a question to receive the information, or does He know the outcome of the question, but He wants you to think through the implications? Right? So when the Lord asks a question, is he seeking information, or is He seeking to lead you to answering His question? Right? Adam, where art thou? Does God know where He is? Well, of course He knows where He is. He wants Adam to realize where He is. So the question is really for the disciples to think about the answers they provided for Christ. So it matters what men say about Christ. For we cannot help but reflect upon our own ministry of Christ by what men are saying about Him. Let me say it in very practical terms. Is it a reflection on us as believers? Is it a reflection on our church as a lighthouse in this community? Is it a reflection on us based upon what the average person in our city says about this question, who is Christ? Well, of course it is, isn't it? Because He's left us in the world to share His love and to tell others about Him, to reflect His glory and His work. May they think more of Christ out there because of the Christ that they see in us. May our lives serve to magnify His wonderful name because He's worthy. He's worthy. So the passage is more than just the definition of church life. It's more than an awesome visual depiction of Christ conquering of the underworld. It is to be for time and eternity, mankind's declaration of who Christ is. Second question tonight is this: who great leaders have said that he is? Napoleon Bonaparte said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But what foundation did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded an empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." Albert Einstein said, "I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. Jesus is too colossal for the pen of phrasemongers, however artful." Mikhail Gorbachev said, "Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind." I'll just pass that one right by. Grover Cleveland, the 22nd and 24th president of the United States, said, "All must admit that the reception of the teachings of Christ results in the purest patriotism, in the most scrupulous fidelity to public trust, and the best type of citizenship." Number three, who world religions say that Jesus Christ is? Now, what's very telling about the character of Christ is that in every world religion, they all answer the Jesus question. That's very interesting to me. Every religion is forced to answer the Jesus question. Now, if he was a meaningless historical figure, there would be no reason to factor him into theology. But he is significant because innately it is the Holy Spirit that's drawing mankind to the knowledge of Christ. What does Islam say about the man Christ Jesus? Well, Islam was founded in Arabia in the 7th century. Islam teaches that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, but that he is not God. Though they teach that he was a great prophet who performed miracles, they do not believe that he was crucified. They teach that Jesus ascended up to heaven, where he awaits to come back to earth. Upon his return, he will sit beside Allah in judgment, but point to the 12th Imam, thus refusing man's worship. So Islam does not truly believe that Jesus Christ is God. What about Hinduism? Hinduism was rooted in religious views dating to the 12th century B.C. Hinduism has no single founder. Hindus elevate spirituality, which is seen in behavior and practice of life. They elevate love, tolerance, self-sacrifice, and humility in great regard. If one achieves such spirituality, they are called sadhus. Jesus, in their estimation, and based upon his life and teaching, is a Hindu sadhu, but not God. Because Hindus worship many gods and goddesses, many willingly accept Jesus into their garden of gods, yet they refuse to acknowledge he is the only way to God. As one author noted, many Hindus see Jesus as a symbol of what humans can attain rather than a true historical person. I brought to the pulpit, and I don't intend to read it, the Encyclopedia of Gods, over 2,500 deities of the world. And can I just say, in many cultures around the world, it's not very difficult to have people to accept the person of Christ. The difficulty is for them to leave behind the 2,500 deities that they worship, to exclusively leave those idols behind to worship and serve the only true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Buddhism? Buddhism is one of the leading world religions in terms of adherence, geographical distribution, sociocultural influence. The teachings of Buddhism are based upon the dogma of Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, a spiritual teacher from India who lived 563 B.C. With its pantheon of gods, Buddhism rides the spiritual pendulum from atheism to pantheism. From there is no God to God is in everything. Within Buddhism, sin is seen as a lack of knowledge. I've heard Oprah Winfrey say that, by the way. Oprah Winfrey said every problem in America could be corrected by education. Karma is the universe's moral balance. By the way, I've heard Christians talk about karma. I've heard Christians say that. Christians don't believe in karma. We believe in Galatians 6:7. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And the afterlife is a series of reincarnations through which man may eventually reach nirvana. In Buddhism, there is no merciful Father in heaven who sent his Son to die for our souls, to provide the way for us to reach his glory. So in Buddhism, Jesus is not God. It's come to America. Jehovah's Witnesses started in Pennsylvania in 1870. Bible class taught by Charles Taze Russell is now a spiritual force to be reckoned with in America and around the world. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, the highest created being. They believe that salvation is obtained by a combination of faith, works, and obedience. They reject the teaching of the Trinity. They reject Christ's substitutionary atonement for sin. Because the Watchtower Society is the only divine interpreter of truth, they therefore deny the priesthood of the believer. And they deny the authority of, I say here, the King James text. And not long after the Jehovah's Witness movement began, they retranslated the scriptures. So when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness about the person of Christ, they're not fighting on fair terms because they're using their own translation of the scriptures to destroy the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mormonism. Mormonism was founded by Joseph Smith 2 centuries ago. They espouse 4 sources of truth, the Bible as they agree with it. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of the Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. They do not believe that God has always been the supreme being of the universe. Brigham Young believed that Adam was actually God and the father of Jesus Christ. Today they believe that Jesus is a God, but that any human can also become a God. By the way, it makes me a little angry. It makes me a little angry that Mormons are attractive to a culture whose families are falling apart because their families don't seem to be falling apart. That annoys me a little bit. We ought to be making family life, married life, child rearing. We ought to make it look so attractive to this lost and dying world. Amen. Unitarianism teaches that Christ was only a man. He was a great teacher, a faith healer, and the incarnation of God's love. That's what world religions think about Christ. Who did the Jews say that Christ is? Well, the Jews regard Christ as a double-edged sword. They believe that he was the most influential and consequential Jew of history, while also believing that he was the most damaging false Messiah to ever live. Awaiting their Messiah, Judaism wholeheartedly rejects he whose name means in Jehovah is salvation. Judaism has never accepted any of the claimed fulfillments of prophecy that Christianity attributes to Christ. Judaism forbids the worship of a person as a form of idolatry, since the central belief of Judaism is the absolute unity of God. Jewish eschatology holds that the coming of the Messiah, hear it carefully, will be associated with a specific series of events that have not yet occurred, a messianic age of peace and understanding during which the knowledge of God fills the earth. And since Jews believe that none of these events occurred during the lifetime of Jesus, he was not Messiah. Now, what's very interesting about what I just read is that the blindness that has happened to Israel has totally set them up for the last day's deception of the Antichrist. The Jews say that Christ cannot be the Messiah because the Messiah is going to bring in an era of peace. And what did they miss? Well, they missed the entire idea that when the Old Testament prophet spoke of Christ, he spoke of 2 comings. He spoke of the first coming of Christ and he spoke of the second coming of Christ. And when he spoke of the first coming of Christ, he was speaking of a baby that was to be born in Bethlehem, the least among the nations. He was speaking of one that was to be born of a virgin. And Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 52, 53 and 54 and speaks not of a rampaging warrior, but he speaks of a suffering lamb who comes to die for the sins of all mankind. So because Christ did not come in on a war campaign, they denied him. It's very interesting, isn't it, that the Antichrist will come in on a peace campaign and go out on a war campaign, and our Lord came in on a peace campaign and he's going out on a war campaign. He's King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. What did the Jews say about Christ? Well, in Matthew chapter 12, they attributed his works to the devil, to Beelzebub. Matthew 12, the Bible says, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, Beelzebub was a Philistine god. It literally means god of flies. Baal was the god of fertility and flies. And it became a word for Satan in Judaism. This is the devil, the work of the devil. So when the Lord was performing miracles in his own area, his own hometown, they said he's doing miraculous works by the power of Satan himself. By the way, I think what's interesting about not only the Jewish reaction to Christ, but even in our society today, maybe in our own lives, even when we don't understand something, we seem to attack it, don't we? We seem to speak against it. They did not understand this character of Christ, and so it's easier to attribute the works that God is doing to the devil than it is to see the Lord in all of it. By the way, you ought to be very careful about that. You ought to be very careful about that. There might be a church across the county or the city or a believer or a preacher somewhere around the country, and maybe you're having a little personality tiff, and you say, oh, don't listen. Don't attribute what God is doing to what we sometimes blame it on Satan when it's God that's at work in somebody's life. I'll be very careful about that. They said he's the Lord of flies. And then notice in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, they said he's just the son of Mary. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Is not this the carpenter? Now, by Mark chapter 6, we believe that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, has already died. And Jesus, in the Jewish sense, he learns the trade of his father. And now Jesus is a carpenter, fully invested in the trade. And I was thinking about that, reading that earlier today, where they said he's just a carpenter. And then he says to the disciples in the upper room, oh, by the way, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive into myself. Could it be he learned all that carpentry as he was obedient, learning from the things he suffered, learning from Joseph, his father? He's the son of Mary. The impulse is to think too humanly of Christ. If you think only of his humanity, you miss his deity. And if you only think of his deity, you miss the purpose of his humanity. He is the God-man. Then they said he's born of adultery. John chapter 8, verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. The inference is, we're not born of fornication, but, excuse the expression, but who's your daddy? Second century anti-Christian Celsus relays a story that Mary was impregnated by a Roman soldier named Panthera. The Jewish Talmud contains allegations that Jesus was illegitimate, and a medieval Jewish story characterized Christ as the product of adultery. He's an illegitimate son. Rabbis, religious leaders, followers of Judaism will respond to this question that Jesus cannot be the Messiah because he did not fulfill the job requirements. Judaism does not believe that Jesus was the Messiah because he did not fulfill any messianic prophecies. Isaiah 2:4, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And far from establishing world peace and Jesus' first coming, Jesus himself said the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. In fact, there's been more bloodshed in the name of Jesus rather than peace. How can anyone argue that Jesus is the promised Messiah according to the Jewish scriptures? Well, in the first place, it's important to understand all the prophecies describing the Messiah in Jewish scripture and not just choosing a few to defend an argument. The Jewish Bible relates that the Messiah will suffer and die for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and whoso declare his generation, for he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. When the Messiah does come, those who witness his arrival will see the wounds in his hands and his feet. And Zechariah says, they'll ask him, where did you get those wounds? And what will he say? He will say, I got them in the house of my friends. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is coming again. And everything the Old Testament prophets said about the person of Christ will come to pass just as he said. Just as he said. It's interesting to me that the Christian is crying out, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. The Jew is looking to the heavens for their Messiah to come from God. The Muslim is waiting for the 12th Imam to come. It seems like many of the major world religions are looking for something to come. And the Bible says we're looking for our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And in that case, the true Savior's coming down and we're going up. And in the true case, when we go up, the deception comes down. And the Muslim and the Jew says, we found our Messiah and we enter into the time of tribulation. Culmination of Jewish hostilities against the Son of God led our Lord to a Roman cross to be crucified. Modern Judaism thinks as little about Christ today as it did 2,000 years ago. Millennia of violence against God's people, Israel, has further distanced the Jews from the person of Christ. On May 27th, in the year 1096, over 600 Jews were massacred in mines at the start of the First Crusade. In 1492, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella signed the order to banish the Jews of Spain unless they converted at sword point to Christianity. Even the Protestant reformer Martin Luther, late in life, was unreserved in his venomous language, calling for the destruction of German Jewry. I quote, first, he said, set fire to their synagogues. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. What does the Jew say about Christ? Well, anyone in today's, a Jew in today's world that accepts Christ is called a traitor by his own family. Whom say men that I am? I come to defend the historical man, Christ Jesus, but I got to tell you, he's a whole lot more than just a historical figure. If he's a historical figure, he's no more in reality than Socrates or Plato or Alexander the Great or any other great leaders or philosophers or educators or philanthropists or miracle workers in the history of our world. He is a living reality, and you must answer this second question. Whom say ye that I am? That's the question. That's the question. The question is not, who does my neighbor think that he is? The question is, whom say ye that Jesus Christ is? Have you answered the Jesus question?